My dad once studied with a couple, and the woman kept talking about how in a couple of Sundays she was going to begin preaching. And so dad was, you know, picking his battles. I won't mention this right now, but she kept bringing it up, and then said, okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. She started reading that passage about women keeping silent in the church, and she stopped, shut her Bible, and said, Paul had an attitude problem. Then her husband grabbed my dad by the back of his neck and threw him out of the house, never to be seen again. In 2009, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the ELCA, voted to allow practicing homosexuals to serve as pastors. During the debate over this issue, one of the bishops said this: "We won't let six verses determine our policy on anything." He was referencing Romans chapter 1 about Paul condemning practicing homosexuality. Back in 2014, some of you may have aware that the 4th Street Church of Christ decided to hire a female intern to preach in the pulpit. She was a female intern from Lipscomb University, and the senior preacher there said this to rationalize what they were practicing. He says, "What the Bible does is tell me about Jesus, and I don't read Jesus through Paul. I read Paul through Jesus. And I think the churches of Christ are getting this, that we no longer read all of the Bible as equal." What are these people doing? There's a common thread in each of these stories. It's not that they're trying to interpret Paul in a new way to say, look, he was actually permitting homosexuality or women speaking in churches like some do. I've heard some say, you know, well, in Romans chapter 1, he was really talking more about things like coerced homosexuality, you know, non-consensual relationships. That's what he was really talking about there. Or we're talking about women's roles within a congregation, making claims to, you know, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is no distinction between male and female. So he was really saying that we're all in Christ and we're all the same, and so it doesn't matter between man and woman. But these people are doing something completely different. They're not saying this is what he was really saying. They are saying, we know what Paul says, and we agree with you with what Paul is saying, but we're not going to do it. We're not going to follow it. This is different than just saying, I have a different interpretation. This is what James would say, like a man who looks intently at a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and forgets what he was like. They look at what the Word of God says and says, this is what it says, and they would agree with us, but they say, we're not going to do it. We won't let this determine our policy. We're going to read Paul through Jesus. It's not as important as Jesus' words. Paul's writings are controversial. They are controversial today as much as they were in his day. In fact, this is what we're talking about this morning, is just how controversial Paul was as he was writing. The question is, we have to ask ourselves is Paul's gospel man's gospel or God's gospel? If you ever wondered how to look at Paul and look at his teachings and look at his writings and say, is this authoritative? Is this on the same level as Jesus or the other apostles? This lesson is for you. So before we get into this lesson, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we love your gospel. We love what it says to us. We love thinking about it and reflecting upon it. And we love what it does in the lives of those whom we care about. But help us, O Father, to recognize the authority of Paul and his words, and that what he speaks is not just his opinion, but he speaks on your behalf for us to listen to and to understand. Bless us, Father, and may we have the strength to do what he says through the power of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. We're covering a bit of Galatians this morning. If you look at the PowerPoint behind me, it says chapter 1, verse 11 through 2, 14. And so we'll move through this morning. And today's lesson, I think, might be a little hard to what we like to say, apply it to our lives, because it's so biographical. But as we work through this, I think you'll be able to understand of how this works for us and how we can think through this together. The preacher at the 4th Street Church of Christ did something that sometimes people do, as far as they pit, you know, the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. You know, the God of the Old Testament, you know, he was vicious, he was vengeful, he was very petty. But the God of the New Testament, oh, he's venerable, he's vivacious, he's very gracious. You know, it's like Jesus, you know, he's this great man who spoke many good things about love and compassion and goodness. But Paul, man, he was a stickler for them rules, and he was just justification, and you better repent or wrath will come upon you. And if you have been in our How to Study Your Bible class, you'll realize that this is a false dichotomy. It's not either Paul or Christ. It is both Christ and Paul. It's both God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament. And it's very dangerous when we try to pit Paul against Jesus in this type of way. You know, you can't get through the book of Revelation without thinking, man, Jesus, he looks just like the God of the Old Testament. And skipping over Paul's exaltation of the grace of God would be, into my eyes, a cataclysmic oversight to understanding Paul and his own theology. We don't know for sure, but it seems like these people here in Galatians are saying that you have to go back to the old law. And they might have said something along like this. You know, Paul, he's good and all. You know, we like what Paul says. But was he there with Jesus? You remember when Matthias was chosen, right? It was required that he was with Jesus from the baptism to the crucifixion, the resurrection. But was Paul there? Do you think he really is an apostle? You see, we've come from James, and we have something better to tell you. And you should follow it. And so you have these Judaizers, these men from James, going around to the churches of Galatia and saying, you need to be circumcised. You need to follow the old law. Because Paul, he's not really an apostle. And so this next section in the book is Paul saying, I am an apostle. I am an apostle, and I will give you reasons for why I believe, and you should believe, and accept my apostleship. And he gives us four reasons, and we'll go through these four today, with the four reasons he gives for his apostleship. And then we'll look at a little bit about how this can help us today. So let's look at Paul's first argument. Paul's first argument is his transformation. Let's read verses 11 through 14. Of Galatians chapter 1. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you know, I have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people, so extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So Paul says, hey, think about this, all right? Before Christianity came along, I had a pretty sweet gig. Oh, I was doing all right for myself. Things were going great for me. It's very rare for somebody in life to find their passion, to find what they're good at, and to live their life doing that in a way that they receive admiration from other people. Some of us have our own particular passions and enjoyments that we do in life, but nobody else really cares. You know, like some of you Trekkies out there, no one really, no. But there's very rarely does somebody find something that everyone goes, man, I really like what that guy does. That is wonderful. I want to know more about what he does. This is Paul. He is a prodigy. in the in Judaism. He is a he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the best, if not the one of the top two teachers at that time, and he's good at it. And people like him. He's advancing in front of everybody. He had a good deal. In some ways, we could think of him kind of a cross between a preacher and a professor, where a preacher, whether or not you're religious or not, typically people admire our preachers or pastors or whatever they want to call them. They just admire them. And so Paul would have had that admiration because he lived in Jewish communities, and he would have been known for him being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as he mentioned elsewhere. And a professor, he would have been able to think and study with people that are like-minded with him. You know, to be part of a group of education, that valued education, that gets to push each other to think and deeply about God's word. He would have had those things. He had it good. Not many people can claim the type of life Paul had. He found something he was good at, and he had what we would call social capital. He fit in. And that's what makes Paul's conversion to Christianity so powerful. There was a show. It was just as bad as it sounds. It was called Bible Man. Bible Man was basically Batman with a lightsaber quoting verses to the fiddler. You know, it was just really, really bad. And if you've ever seen this, the origin story happens at every beginning of every show. Bible Man. This once proud businessman lost his company, his wife left him, and he has nothing to live for, and he was on the side of a road one dark and stormy night, and he kneels on his knees, and he prays, and he becomes Bible Man. That's how it starts every time. You know, and someone could say to this particular Bible Man, of course you became a Christian, you had nothing to live for. There's nothing good going on in your life. And now you found this meaning in Christianity. Good for you. You can't say that about Paul. Paul goes from Pharisee of Pharisees, child prodigy, being accepted and loved by his community, to having Barnabas saying, don't worry, he's not going to kill anybody. Well, he's fine, he's changed. He goes from being an insider to an outsider on both the Christian and the Jewish community. How do you explain that? How do you explain that without saying Paul's not doing it for himself? In fact, Paul says, I am not doing this for myself, if you look back in verse 10 of chapter 1, where he says, for am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul's not really gaining much as far as earthly wealth or earthly possessions while being a servant of Christ compared to where he was. So he's saying, look, I'm not bringing you man's gospel. That does not explain my change as a Christian now. And so that's his first proof to us. And then he continues on in verses 15 through the first half of verse 16. In verse 15, he says, but he who had set me apart before I was born called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach the Gentiles. So now he says, Christ came to me. I saw the risen Lord. Most likely saying to them, kind of, look, you're required to see the risen Lord to be an apostle. I have seen the risen Lord. He appeared to me, and he told me to preach to the Gentiles. And there's not many people God actually calls out to minister for his people. He calls out certain people like Abraham, Samuel, and David, and the prophets, but doesn't typically call people out in this sort of way that he's specially calling Paul out to become a minister. And he's saying, this happened to me. And that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm not doing it for man or approval of man. And so then he moves on to his next proof. His next proof for his apostleship is, my gospel that I received, I didn't receive it from anyone else. My revelation is directly from God. And this is fascinating to me. It's really hard to piece all this together in the life of Paul, but let's work through this together. Verses 16 through 18 here.
It says after he was called by God or called by Christ, it says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. The main idea is Paul is saying, look, when I was called by God, I didn't go up to the apostles and say, hey, what's this gospel you guys have been talking about? I need to know what your gospel is. He said, I didn't consult with anyone. Some of your versions might say, I didn't consult with flesh and blood. So he's not consulting with any other person about what the gospel is. But then as he leaves, and he begins to recount his life here, he uses a lot of the word, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And verse 18 tells us something really odd. He says, and then I went into Arabia. What on earth is Paul doing in Arabia? We really have no idea, but there's been some theories that I find fascinating and helpful to help us reconstruct the life of Paul. Because it kind of doesn't make too much sense. You know, if you converted to Christ, what did you want to do? Let's meet with the saints. Let's study. Let's learn. Let's grow. But Paul goes, I went back and I didn't consult with anyone. I went back to Arabia. Option one, it's possible that Paul went to preach during this time. Arabia is a large area. It encompasses the north, the east, and the south of Judea in that area there. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us he went to Damascus to preach under King Aretas. This would be considered in Arabia. And so maybe that's what he was doing there in this time, preaching the gospel to in Damascus in this area. Now the second option, Paul might have just gone off and reflected about his life. What am I doing? The text tells us in the verse 18 that he was gone for 3 years doing this, whatever he was doing, before he comes back. So Arabia is this big place. He's got everywhere to go. But there's a possible place he went to reflect. Now this is, again, just kind of conjecture, kind of speculative, but to think through this. Go to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 25. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 25 mentions a particular place that Paul considers to be in Arabia. It says here, talking about Paul's making an example of Hagar and Sarah, it says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Now, it's very possible that Paul went to Mount Sinai to think and to reflect and to think about God. One of my professors at FC threw out this one comment that it's possible because it was 3 years and the ministry of Christ was 3 years. Maybe he was reliving out those particular years of his Christ of the Christ during his ministry on earth. We have no idea. Maybe a little bit of both. But Paul goes out to get his revelation, not from human tongues, but from God himself, and he's trying to make that point here. He continues on, beginning in verse 18 through 24. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except the Lord's brother, and whom I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were hearing it and said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This little visit after 3 years, he goes to Jerusalem for about 15 days. This may be what Luke records in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30, where Barnabas presents him to the apostles. We're not quite sure. So he goes to Jerusalem, and he's kind of secretive about it. He's only going to appear to certain people. It says here in the text, he only appears to Cephas, which is just another word for Peter, the apostle, and James, the brother of Christ. Now, this is kind of a side point, but I think it's really fascinating because of these three particular individuals, right? You've got Peter,
And what did Peter do the night Jesus was betrayed? He denied him 3 times. But now what is he doing? He's in Jerusalem, leading the churches of God. You've got James. And what was James like before this? John 7 tells us his brothers didn't believe in him. But now he's believing. I mean, honestly, how much proof would you need to say, my brother's the Son of God? It'd take a lot of proof. I've got 3 brothers. It'd take an enormous amount of proof for me to think, yeah, one of them's the Son of God. You know, that enormous, I'm like, no, you're nuts. But he believes it now. And you've got Paul, who was beforehand a persecutor of the church, and now he's, what is this gospel? Let's talk together. These 3 guys come back, and they're changed because of one thing. They've seen the risen Lord. And this word here, it says in verse 18, it says, I went to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. This word here, visit, is where we get the word history from. The Greek word is just historia-o. So it's pretty close to the word history there. So they kind of did history together. You know, it's not like they just talked about the weather for 15 days. They probably talked about, you know, did you see him? No, I saw him too. You know, let's talk about this. This is amazing. But Paul is still making the point, I was only with them for 15 days. And to Paul's mind, 15 days is not long enough to say, I got the gospel from them. What I'm preaching to you is not what I've learned from them. 15 days doesn't seem long enough in Paul's eyes. And so then after that, he goes to Syria and Cilicia. And it says there in the text that while he was there, the churches in Judea, where the apostles are, they didn't know who he was. They just said, hey, he was persecuting the church. Now he's preaching for it, and that's great. Let's glorify God for it. So he's not hanging out with the apostles, what it seems like, 19 or 14 years after Paul is converted. He's not hanging out with them. He's not learning the gospel from them. So Paul's saying, look, my revelation, there's no way. Where would I have gone? Make the connections where I could have gotten this gospel. Because I wasn't with the apostles. They didn't share it with me. And so Paul's saying, I didn't have enough time to learn the gospel. And most likely Paul, after a lifetime of learning Judaism, it probably took him a while to unlearn certain things about what it meant to be a Christian. And so 15 days in his mind wasn't enough. Paul moves on then to his third point. The third point being, he had the hand of fellowship from the apostles. Let's read Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, then after 14 years, I again went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had run in vain. So now Paul's got this idea, okay, I've been preaching this gospel for 14, or if you add the 3 and the 14 together, there'd be 17 years. You know, he's been preaching this for quite some time now, and he's like, all right, let's figure out, am I preaching the same gospel that the apostles are preaching, the other apostles are preaching? So he goes back up to Jerusalem to find this out. And then in verses 3 through 6, he makes some comments about Titus being a Greek, was not commanded by the apostles to be circumcised. So this is kind of going back to this idea in Galatians. In Galatians, these Judaizers are saying you have to be circumcised, you have to obey the old law. But Paul is saying, look, when I went up to Jerusalem, I brought Titus, who is not circumcised with me. The apostle said nothing about him. And so you should say nothing about him, basically is what he's saying here. They extended him the right hand of fellowship. Let's read 7 through 10 as he talks about this. It says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked
worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul's third proof is, even after spending so much time away from the apostles, I have come back to the apostles, and they gave me the right hand of fellowship. They accepted me. I wasn't preaching a different gospel. We were preaching the same thing, two different groups of people, but we preached the same thing together, and they accepted me for that. They had different mission fields, we might say. And so then we move on to his fourth proof, and we won't really get into this to this week. We'll pick this up more on Sunday. But 11 through 14, Paul has his final proof in that he opposes Cephas, or Peter. A lot of us know this story. It's kind of famous because, you know, Peter makes a mistake. When some of the Judaizers come into the church at Antioch, they kind of coerce or put pressure on Peter to not associate with the Gentiles because they're not circumcised, they're not following the law, they're not doing the right thing, so don't eat with them anymore. And Paul says this was wrong. In fact, he says Peter stood condemned, and I opposed him to his face. And you assume that, you know, he repented, he changed his mind, he was different, he stopped doing that. And what's interesting about Peter's sin is that the same sin that the Galatians now have fallen into. They have gone back to the old law. They've gone back to wanting to become circumcised and to follow the old law in that way. And Paul says Peter did that, and he repented of that sin because I opposed him. And you should do that too. Because my teaching was over Peter's in this sense when he fell back and was in sin for this. We're not quite sure why Peter did this, other than it just says he just had an overwhelming pressure from the men from James, it says. Maybe next Sunday we'll go in a little bit to more about why he might have done that, but I'm not quite sure. I mean, Peter was the one, after all, who baptized and converted the first Gentiles with Cornelius and his family. And he had the vision of God seeing the unclean things three different times on the blanket. So why is he doing this now? Regardless, he changes his mind, and Paul shows him that. Paul has much more to say to these Galatians here, and if you're wondering at some point, when are we going to get into the message of the gospel, chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians really pick up on that theme. But Paul's got some biographical things to address, and I wanted to hit some of these this morning. And so I know it seems kind of odd, what's up with all this biographical information? Why does this make sense to us? Why can we worry about this for us today? And I think there's two things for us to think about. The first is the gospel did not change. The gospel did not change. Not from the beginning. And Paul's gospel wasn't a different gospel. In fact, if you look in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul describing himself, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I'm an apostle based on their account. The gospel didn't change. I don't know if you ever watch documentaries on the History Channel or documentaries or anything with to do with the gospel or Jesus Christ or anything like that. But typically they're just really bad. Just they don't get the details right. They get probably the most liberal scholars they can find, and they are on that particular show. And a lot of times they'll make this kind of claim that the gospel, the early church in the beginning, they were very primitive, and their gospel, their message developed over time. And they might say things like Mark's gospel was probably written first, and it was probably written around 70 A.D.
and Luke's and Matthew's and John's were written much, much later than that. And so you have this time frame from around 30 AD when Jesus was crucified to about 70 AD, this 40-year gap. And during this time, there was different types of congregations and the different types of gospels that were being preached. But Mark and all them come along and they preach this one gospel and everyone seems to follow it. And it kind of develops over time. But this book, Galatians, was written much earlier. In fact, the most liberal scholars who don't believe in any of the Bible say that this was probably written around 50 AD. And it was definitely written by Paul. So you have, way in the beginning, you've got Peter, Paul, and James, around 50 AD when this is written, all agreeing upon the basic fundamentals of the gospel. You have that right at the beginning. There's no time for it to change, no time for it to evolve and to be different. As some of them like to say, you know, some of them would even say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That he lived his life and people just kind of made him God in the end. But Paul's saying, no, 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 there's not enough time for that sort of thing. And there's even earlier indications that that's what they believe, that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Back in 1985, there was a group called the Jesus Seminar, and they concocted about ideas about Jesus saying that he never claimed to be God, he never said he was God, and his followers ended up inventing this sort of myth. And if you've ever watched The Da Vinci Code or read the books, those are kind of development of those particular ideas beyond that. The second thing, and kind of in closing this morning, is that Paul takes authority very serious. Paul takes authority very serious. When Paul and the Galatians differ on the works of the law and circumcision, he doesn't just say, well, you can believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and we'll just kind of all get along. He says, no, something has gone wrong, and we need to fix this, and who has bewitched you because of what you're doing. Paul takes truth seriously. In our modern Western ears, we might think, man, Paul, this is probably a little much. You're overdoing it here. But we've grown up in a society that has the luxury of being able to ignore many truths. It's in a lot of ways something to become ignorant of the facts of life because we're just so insulated here. And it's easy to be able to just go to a different church if you don't like what's going on at one particular church and to kind of church shop and go wherever you want and find the place that fits for you. But Paul says, that's not what I'm going to do here. In fact, these people need to be corrected. They need to be taught the truth because what they're doing is not good. In fact, he will end up saying, they have fallen from grace. They are outside of the grace of God. And it'd be so easy for us to follow along with a sort of American patriotic Christianity where we say, God bless America, but in our public lives we hide our lights under a bushel and we don't tell other people about the gospel, the true gospel. God calls you and I to be lights, to light the paths, to tell the truth, to show what the truth is. And it's so easy for us to just move along and to keep our lights in bushels or under a bushel or under a basket, not say anything. But that's not Paul. That's not what he did. And I would encourage you this morning, in the spirit of Paul, when a brother or a sister is in sin, to approach them in the same sort of gentleness that Paul would approach them and show them from Scripture where they're erring and what's gone wrong. Because if they've gotten it wrong so early in Christianity, 50 AD, just a couple of decades after the resurrection, if they've gotten it wrong, then of course we'll get it wrong sometimes. But the idea is to commit
that when I've been shown something that's wrong, I want to do what's right. I want to repent of my sins. I want to follow and do what's right, no matter if I don't like the person who's telling me this, or I don't feel good about what I'm doing, but to do the right thing because of what Scripture teaches us. This lesson should encourage us to stand up for truth and to fight for it. This world is in darkness, and it needs people with light to show them what the truth is. Is it going to be hard? Yes. Will people not like us? Yeah. Sometimes we have to go it alone? Possibly. But will it glorify our God? Yes. Defend the faith. And may God give you the strength to stand up when others sit down. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come before you. And Father, we love you. We love your word. Help us to be zealous for your gospel, as Paul was zealous for your gospel. Let us be imitators of him in this way, as he was of Christ, who was so zealous for you. He overturned tables and cast people out because he did not want your house of worship to be defiled. Help us, Father, approach your word and your Son with that same reverence, knowing that he is our Savior, he is our friend, and he is also our Lord, whom we bow to, because he rules over us. Bless us, Father, and give us hearts that are repentant and humble, that when those who find us in sin speak to us and our consciences are pricked and we bow before you, repenting of our sins. We are so thankful, Father, for these words that show us that Paul indeed was your apostle, that to reject Paul and his gospel is to reject your Son. And help us, O Father, to cleave to these teachings and to never let them go. We ask these things in your Son's holy and righteous name. Amen.